Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, August 23rd, 1999. In the Koinonia Creekside room this morning is Ron Mo Lobita, session number 99-1. The title of today's session is Community, Created, Destroyed, and Renewed, The Creation and Demise of Community. Let's listen in.
I'm a pastor at University Lutheran Church. I'm supposed to start that way so that they know when to start the tape, from what I understand. But today we are going to be taking a look at the creation of community, taking a look at Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The rubric for teaching here at Holden, for those of you who are instructors, that every session is supposed to be self-contained and stand on its own. That's a challenge if you've ever taught before. But nevertheless, each of my five sessions this week will stand on its own. However, if you want to also experience the continuity of walking through scripture and taking a look at the biblical basis of community, then you'll also have an opportunity to do that as well throughout this week if you're here for that length of time. Taking a look at Genesis 1 to 2, and I will pass out an outline so you have something to follow along. As we take a look at the biblical basis for community, I think it's important to begin that as we take a look at Scripture and its basis for the creation of and the understanding of community. I don't know if any of you have ever gone to a concordance and looked up the word community in a concordance. Have you? You won't find the word community in the biblical concordance. The specific word community as we know it in the English language is not found in our English Bible. And yet, so much of what we understand to be presented to us in Scripture presents to us and advocates for us community. Now, we can think of other words associated with that obviously help us to understand that. The word unity, communion, fellowship, those are the common words of Scripture, but not the word community. Now, I have a little book, and some of you who pick hymns for your Sunday services, perhaps you have that too, the concordance of all the words, of the main words in the LBW. Only once in all of those hymns is the word community used. Now, we have one category called community in Christ, but only once is the word community used in all of our 600-plus hymns. So, with that background, we have to take a look at Scripture and take a look at it as it presents to us the whole concept of community without using the word. I begin with taking a look at Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We have two accounts of creation in Genesis. That's pretty common understanding and acceptance nowadays. The first one, Genesis 1, verse 1 to 2, 4a, is one account, and then Genesis 2, verse 4b, and on, but I'm just going to consider 3 today and not on into 4, is considered another account. The Genesis 2 to 3 is considered to be the most ancient account of creation in Scripture. Traditionally has been accepted to have been written during the time of David and Solomon, reflecting the development of the creation story in the agrarian period during the time of the settlement of the land of Canaan, and finally was written here. I will challenge that later on. Genesis 1 through 2, verse 4, is considered to be written during the post-exilic period when the priest were in charge, and considered the priestly creation story. So you can see, and this one is considered to be authored by someone known as the Yahwist, because the reference to God in this section uses the name Yahweh. So with that in mind, let's take a look at, we're not going to read the whole thing, but Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25. As we go along, if you have clarifying questions or comments that you would like to make, feel free to do so. Otherwise, I will just work through this material presented and then have time at the end for some discussion. Would somebody care to read Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25?
Okay. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. So the God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from that man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And a man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed."
Our English language does not do us justice in reading and understanding this. How many of you have read Phyllis Tribble's book, God and the Rhetoric of Sexuality, or at least know of it? This is back in the late 70s already when she wrote this. But she has done an analysis of the Hebrew, and she has discovered in the analysis the Hebrew, particularly the Hebrew word referencing man, is that in the earlier part of this chapter, up to the very end almost, the author uses the word ha-adam for man. And right at the very end, once the woman is created, then the Hebrew writer uses ish to refer to man, which then gives the man sexual identity. And Phyllis makes the distinction here that up until that point when Ish is used, Ha-Adam is really a non-gender human creature. So that when we read Genesis 2, and it starts out, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground," we really ought to be reading that, "Then the Lord God formed a human creature from the dust of the ground, with no sexual identity whatsoever. Then the Lord God formed human creature from the dust of the ground and breathed into," and unfortunately we're stuck with gender pronouns, "his nostrils," probably more accurately ought to be "its nostrils," "the breath of life, and the human creature became a living being." And then after that, in this most ancient account, God went on to plant the Garden of Eden in the east, and out of the ground the Lord God made everything to grow. So the plants were really made after the human creature, not like the later creation account, which we have earlier in Genesis. But this human creature was all alone. And the Lord God took this human creature, verse 15, and put this creature in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. Then, the portion we read, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that this human creature should be alone." Now that's different than reading this verse, "And God saw that it was not good that the man should be alone." Because with that translation, it conjures up immediately the sexual connotation that we have to have a woman in order to have some sexual relationship. But here, Ha-Adam is still being used by the Hebrew writer. It is not good that the human creature should be alone. I will make for this human creature a helper. And even that translation has been challenged. More accurately, ought to be companion for this human creature. Now, the minute you change a couple of words there in translation, more accurate to the Hebrew, you have a whole different understanding of the premise of the creation of the second human creature. And I would propose that the premise here for this creation of the second creature is that God desires to establish for this human creature who is alone a companion, one that with whom then the two being together form community. And Maslow confirms that for us. One of the eight basic needs for humanity is the need to belong. The need to belong.
I think what gives support to that is that he doesn't immediately create another human being. He creates other creatures.
Mm-hmm.
So that there's a sense of possibility of companionship with other creatures.
Yes.
So the idea of helper really doesn't fit as well as companion.
Exactly. And to perceive God at this point is trial and error, if we want to perceive God that way. But basically, God is attempting here to find someone suitable as a companion for this first human creature to make, and therefore finally makes a second human creature. And therefore, thereby establishes human community.
When you do it the way you just did it, it's so stunning to think that the entire Western civilization practically is premised on the presupposition that woman is subordinate to man, and that these passages do that. They create that subordination. And so it, just translating the Hebrew correctly, undoes one of the premises of our entire social order. It's astounding.
Right.
And, I mean, this text has shaped Western humanity maybe more than Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, maybe more than any other piece of literature. And to think that it was shaping us, grounded in a bad translation, and it created a worldview that woman is subordinate, it's just a stunning thought.
Now, getting to, go ahead.
Well, I also think it's probably also that the worldview had an influence in how this was translated, so that it's together,
So then we get to verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from Ha-Adam, the human creature, God made into Isha, which is the Hebrew word for woman. So it's really the Isha whose sexual identity is identified first before man in Scripture. Woman, you were created first. And brought her to the Ha-Adam still. Then the man said, the Ha-Adam said, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called Isha, for out of Ish, this one was taken. The human creature doesn't recognize his sexual identity until the woman is created. Up to that point, this human creature is just that, a human creature. Now, going back again, because I'm looking at this through the lens of community. There are certainly a lot of other ways to look at these creation stories. I'm looking at it through the lens of community, because that's where the emphasis lies for me. It is not good that the human creature should be alone. I will make for this human creature a companion.
I
think it's really, there's a very important distinction between a companion and a helper.
Mm-hmm.
The helper is utilitarian, and there's a power relationship there.
Mm-hmm.
There's a superior subordinate. I'm just looking at the different translations, and the Revised Standard says, well, first of all, the New Revised Standard says, softens it the most. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner. So partner kind of suggests equality there. But the Revised Standard says, I will make him a helper fit for him. And the International Version says, I will make a helper suitable for him. So the earlier, the other not less inclusive translations, to me, a helper will not alleviate my aloneness.
No.
A helper is someone I tell what to do. But, and it's interesting that most of us find our communities today in business, in commerce, in our places of work, where we are helpers to one another in hierarchical relationships. But I don't think that our relationships in commerce alleviate our aloneness. In fact, if anything, exacerbate it. But to me, the new family of the modern era is the company, the place of work. That is where we have most of our relationships. So anyway, we tend not to find companions in our place of work. We tend to find
comrades,
distant, utilitarian,
associates.
Yes.
I don't want to get off the track, but that word helper means to happen to me too. And I'm not a hubris all at all. I don't know about Hebrew very well at all. I'm just little bits and pieces. I think I remember it was with Phyllis Trible was in here.
That's what I'm referencing here. That's,
And her use of helper.
Well, she's the one who suggests companion.
Yeah, companion.
Yeah.
And I think, doesn't she say also, and I walked in late, so my already, doesn't she say that the word is used elsewhere only in reference to God, I think.
Mm-hmm.
And with God is in the Old Testament, that the word is only used for God.
Okay.
This is the only place it's used for humans. And
I don't know that.
I think
that
she says that.
She does write that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Where a human is helper, whatever that human word is.
One more comment, and then we're
going to
go on.
So. I was just reminded of the etymology of the word companion has to do with breaking bread together, pan, come together, and that I would guess that in work relationships, the ones that you do have a sense of companionship with are the ones that you tend to eat with, as opposed to just working on a project together with. And so we have a sort of a modern twist where we say we're going to do lunch as in a power lunch. We're sort of taking that built-in community companionship that we're then making a work-related thing. And so I guess I would encourage those of you who do lunches to reconsider that and just see that as a set-aside time that you're just going to have companionship and not so much work-related.
This is an aside, but at the same time, I think if we worked hard enough at it, we could weave it right into the theme. You know, this passage is one of those that's lifted up as a normative passage for people's supposed position around heterosexuality and homosexuality, wherever you are on that issue. That in fact, because this is part of the created order of God, this substantiates the fact that what is normative is a heterosexual relationship. That's it. If that be the case, if one accepts this passage as normative for upholding heterosexual relationship exclusively, then in the same breath, because it's in the same sentence, one has to hold up and advocate for a matriarchy. And I don't hear the people lifting up exclusive heterosexuality also advocating for a matriarchy, which for me really weakens the normative stance for a heterosexual relationship in this passage. Because if you read, therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife and they become one flesh. That is the language, descriptive language for a matriarchy. You take a look at Native American culture, Spanish culture, and perhaps other cultures around the world. That is what happens in those matriarchal cultures. The man leaves his parents and goes to be with wife. Not the other way around. It's not the wife leaving parents, being given away by the father to go to the man. So, if in one breath, if you're going to advocate for heterosexual relationships exclusively as normative in creation, you best be also advocating for a matriarchy. Otherwise, the other argument, in my opinion, doesn't hold. Let's go on. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Somebody read that, please.
Now the snake was the most cunning animal that the Lord God had made. The snake asked the woman, "Did God really tell you not to eat fruit from any tree in the garden?" "We may eat the fruit of any tree in the garden," the woman answered, "except the tree in the middle of it. God told us not to eat the fruit of that tree or even touch it. If we do, we will die." The snake replied, "That's not true. You will not die. God said that because he knows that when you eat it, you will be like God and know what is good and what is bad." The woman saw how beautiful the tree was and how good its fruit would be to eat, and she thought how wonderful it would be to become wise. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some of it to her husband, and he also ate it. As soon as they had eaten it, they were given understanding and realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. That evening, when they heard the Lord walking in the garden, and they hid from him among the trees. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid and hid from you because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" God asked. "Did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat?" The man answered, "The woman you put here with me gave me the fruit, and I ate it." The Lord God asked the woman, "Why did you do this?" She replied, "The snake tricked me into eating it."
Oh, I'm very human.
So our title for this is The Origin of Sin, right? Isn't this where it all happened? But if we, again, take away the emphasis on gender here, male and female, man and woman, and go back to the creation of community, creating one human creature for another human creature, even though now they have a sexual identity, we also see in this disobedience of God's will and desire a breakdown of, first of all, the relationship with God, that unity, communion with God, between God and human creatures, but then also now as we begin to hear the excuses one after another, it's already a breakdown of human community. And symptomatic of the breakdown in human community. And if we recognize that, we can quit pointing fingers at either gender and recognize that this is really descriptive of the breakdown of human community.
I believe that Walter Brueggemann says that the Bible uses the words life and death very differently than we. That death is the exclusion from community, either by force or by choice, and that life is inclusion. And so you shall not die, you shall not leave the community. I think what Brueggemann would say then is that eating the tree, fruit of the tree, would create exclusion from the community.
Do you know what book or source that's in?
Think about that.
Okay, if you would, I appreciate that. Yeah.
There's another great children's book, and I wish I could think of the author's name, but the book is called The Blessing Seed. And it's a woman who writes this whole creation story and talks about it as being that instead of the origin of sin, sort of the origin of knowledge. So that when God, and actually one of my favorite lines is when God comes into the garden and says, you know, okay, what happened here? And they say, we ate from this tree. Her next line is, God smiled. And then God says to them, now you know all these things that are going to make you feel excluded and are going to make the rest of your life include this longing for this shalom, picture of shalom that we had before. And it's such a much incredibly more positive, and it includes some old Gnostic sort of sources and ancient Hebrew sources of the creation story mixed in with the Christian story.
All right, let's go on, except we're not going to go on. You know the rest of the story, right? What comes next?
Exclusion from the garden.
Yeah. Oh. Kicked out of the garden.
Well, before that. Before they're kicked out. That comes at the end of the chapter. We have six verses.
Just to say one thing,
yes,
about where we were before.
Yes.
I mean, this isn't right on the theme, but since you were bringing up Phyllis Trible and we were talking about some of the allusions to matriarchy and that woman was created first in that reading, it also strikes me that in this story, and I think this is something Phyllis Trible says too, that woman is actually the person of initiative and
yeah, right,
insight and going for it.
She does.
And man is the follower.
She becomes the main character in this little section. I mean, because most of the dialogue and the action, just like you're saying.
Yeah, he talks to her.
Yeah.
That's right.
Or she talks to her.
Yeah.
What comes next, and we're not going to read them yet, is what often have been labeled traditionally as God's punishment, and then it was tempered a little bit to say God's curse, because people didn't like punishment, it was too strong, too punitive, so now it's curse, and then there's this whole dynamic of whether or not it's prescriptive of the way now things have to be, or whether it's simply descriptive in terms of the way things really are, according to the perspective of the author. Those are things that come into play when we deal with the next few verses around the consequences. That's the other word I was trying to think of. And other authors now refer to these as consequences.
I call it God displaying his poor parenting skills.
But before we read them, I want you to turn to Isaiah. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 65. Somebody would read verses 17 to 25. Please.
For I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For what I am about to create, Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth, and the one who falls short 100 will be considered accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be offspring blessed by the Lord and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, but the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountains, says the Lord.
This is the vision of Isaiah, considered third Isaiah, considered to be written during the later part of the exile and perhaps into the post-exilic period as the people return to the promised land. It's a vision offered up by the author around three things. There will be no more infant mortality. That's the vision. No longer will a mother know that when she gives birth to a child that she will have, that child will be dead the next day or within the next 5 years. And that child will be able to live to 100 years old, and that will be evidence of the new heavens and the new earth. Secondly, if you read through this carefully, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For the day, like the days of the tree, shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their own hands. What are we talking about here? We're talking about slavery. No longer will slavery exist in the new heaven and the new earth. It will be abolished. When a person works, that person will work for him or herself. They will reap the benefits of their own labor, not for another to come and live on the plantation or live out in the villa. And thirdly, we have the restoration of the picture of Shalom, when the animals will all dwell together, be they hostile, as we know them today. But who gets left in the dust?
Serpent. But what sort of new heaven and new earth is this? Because they're still marrying families. They're still marrying and families, and there's still death. So what is this vision about life on earth as we know it today, or is it some vision of something beyond that?
I think it's talking about life on earth. I think it's talking about, if not the cessation, at least the reduction of mortality and the cancellation of slavery. That those become, for the Israelites, from this perspective, looking back to the time of the Exodus, as well as to the time of this whole monarchical period, from the time particularly of Solomon on, what were the two things that were dreaded most, experienced most harshly in their life? In Exodus, in slavery, it was the killing of their babies, and it was slavery itself. And during this monarchical period, as promised, and we'll get to this on Thursday, when you have kings, you're going to end up with slavery. And it's going to go to the extreme of child sacrifice. Those are the two benchmarks for the Israelites, looking back from this perspective of what is really wrong. Now, given that language, let's read Genesis 3, 14 through 19.
The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle, above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
Now, I don't know how you learned these passages. I can tell you how I learned them back in parochial school.
Genesis 15, 14-15 was explained as the, what's that, proto, anyway, there's a big word. It talks about the first prophecy of Christ.
Proto-Evangelium.
There you go. Got it. That this actually is the first prophetic word about Christ, meaning that finally in the death of Christ, Satan will be overcome, that Jesus healed and going down to hell will be stamped into Satan, and Satan will hurt Jesus because he'll end up on the cross. But nevertheless, he'll win over Satan, the serpent. Never heard that? That's how I learned it.
Is that the Missouri Synod?
That's the Missouri Synod. And then, in terms of the reference to Eve, to the woman, that the pain that you women feel in giving birth to a child is the consequence, the curse, the punishment of sin. I can tell you for a fact that way back in 7th grade in parochial school, I saw my mom give birth to 4 children after me, and it didn't fit. That interpretation just didn't fit for me. Never knew what to do with it, but I just knew intuitively that didn't fit for me. And then the last part, you know, that the man gets stuck with working by the sweat of his brow. Woman, you get off the hook here. Basically, that's the curse, the punishment for man for having eaten of the fruit. That is a good premise for the Protestant work ethic. Very good premise. The premise in Scripture, certainly, for the Protestant work ethic, besides don't be idle in the New Testament. Well, we just read Isaiah. And we have the same language in reverse in terms of a description of the curse. Could it not be that this description in Isaiah, as we have already interpreted, be the same interpretation for the curse in Genesis? Scholars have debated throughout the centuries the dating of these 5 verses. Even though there is some consensus that the second, otherwise first creation account, but the second in Scripture, was written during this monarchical period of David and Solomon, these particular verses are highly questionable whether or not they were written at the same time, that they were a later addition. I would propose that they were written during this same time period of 3rd Isaiah, during the late exilic period, as the people look back on their monarchical history and what happened to them under the evil of the monarchy, and are saying, these are the benchmarks of where we were, of what was wrong with us, of the evil that existed during our own history.
Dating of it to illuminate why the snake becomes such a figure of scorn. I was just thinking maybe there was something in Babylonian mythology with the serpent that made, because that's a really significant portion in both Isaiah.
Yes. In part because the snake was a very important part of Babylonian worship, the mythology, the goddess of fertility. Many things were attributed to the serpent during that time period, which obviously then the Israelites, or those in exile, experienced firsthand and realized this was a false idol. And the only way to suppress that false idol was to put it in its place.
And yet you have a brass serpent in the wilderness.
You do have a brass serpent in the wilderness, yes. Yes. But if those verses were
were written during the same time period and really allude to infant mortality, slavery, and the vision of shalom. In this case, the serpent being indicative of the breakdown of God's shalom, then we have a whole different understanding of these curses. In our Western civilized interpretation of these verses, we have so individualized these curses. We have personalized them. You know, it's the pain that physical pain that I experience in giving birth. It's the fact that I as a woman am subject to the man, and I as a man have to work by the sweat of the brow in order to produce anything. We have so personalized and individualized these things, we don't see them as benchmarks of the breakdown of community, which for the Israelites, for the Hebrew people, it really was.
Something else that you're saying around, or correct me, I'm just trying to get at some of the significance of it being written at the later time. The way we've interpreted it is that this is God's prescription. This is God's saying, prescribing how life will be as a consequence of sin.
Yes, exactly.
But you're saying that if it was written then, maybe it's not God's prescription, it's the people's description of how life was.
Yes.
As not, it's their description of how life was, and it's some theological rational justification way of explaining why life has been so bad. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, exactly.
But how many of us grew up on Sunday school books with pictures of an individual white Adam hiding behind a tree, sort of Eve, white Eve, with blonde hair and blue eyes, with fig leaves and branches conveniently placed. I mean, that was our Sunday school book.
That was.
And another point about that is that so much of the interpretation has always been about the sin, well, it must be sex, because covering up the loins, and that was your shame. And to me, that would really tend to miss the point. But I mean, there's something, someone was talking about knowledge. That if you get, and it seems also that it's our cultural thing reading back into it, that we want to narrow, that their shame must have been shame about nakedness or something like that, when in fact the shame going along with knowledge and how that fits in with looking back on why things are so difficult, why slavery, why infant mortality, that makes it a much broader and more human scope.
Mm-hmm.
Of course. Wasn't the sin disobedience, and the result was death and corruption? I mean, that's a very old way of looking at it. But also, how then would you look at this in light of the New Testament? If we're living now in a new age, and we look back at this, would it be reinterpreted in any way, or would we take it the same way that the Jews did it? You know, would explain it.
I'm not sure I understand the question.
I'm thinking of what you were saying first, is what you learned in Broken Home.
Right.
And that would be an explanation in light of the story that we know as Christians.
Right.
Looking back. So does that still happen? Or, I mean, do we still look at it that way? And
I suggest that we don't. I suggest that it's very important to read these stories through the eyes of the Hebrews as best we can, and extricate ourselves from the Western civilized, Christianized interpretation that we have imposed upon these powerful.
But aren't there places where Jesus looks back, and the Jews in the New Testament look back, and the New Christians look back and take these stories and sort of renew them? I can't think of an example right offhand, but.
I mean, Jesus does make one reference when he's talking about divorce about, verbatim, again, whether it's his words or the words of the gospel writer, but, the man leaves his father and mother and cleaves his wife. If that be the case, and he's also advocating for a matriarchy.
And Ron, you're also talking about the breakdown of community here.
Yes.
Being directly reflecting the political situation.
To look at that, so I don't want to get into that today. But just in generality, this basically, the curses as they are described in Genesis are the people in exile looking back on what they experienced in their immediate history and realizing that our community broke down, and the benchmarks of that breakdown of community were around the infant mortality that we experienced in this marvelous kingdom and the slavery of our own people that existed within our own marvelous kingdom.
Well, there's so much there. It seems like, man, one thing is that if we look at it today, too, it seems as though the breakdown of community in the sense of exclusion from the community that allows for life worldwide is what's happening. You know, the fact that many of us live in ways that cause people in other parts of the world to die, those stories are the infant mortality and the laboring so that another may live rather than such that we may eat. It's still the consequence. It's our story also. The slavery and the infant mortality are still our story today. But when you're talking about the consequence of sin was the breakdown of community. Is that sort of what you're talking about? Is that what you're saying?
The evidence of sin, not the concept. This is infant mortality and slavery are the primary, for the Israelites, are the primary evidence of sin. It's not explaining how sin happened. It's the evidence of sin. And so when we find those things existing in our world, in our culture, in our society, those are the things that are benchmarks for us, the barometers by which we determine how much we're living in sin or not, how evil we are or not. When we get to deal with infant mortality and slavery in any way, shape, or form. And that's what's being lifted up here as the antithesis of God's creation of shalom. The antithesis of God's shalom is infant mortality and slavery in this particular story.
You have a little more to go.
I have one number six, yes. But
because I'm trying to figure out why you jumped, why you think that man and woman was first mentioned back here when male and female are here in the first place. I'm confused as to why you...
Why the male and female distinction?
No, she's wondering about chapters 1 and chapter 2.
Yeah, when
two different creation stories.
There are two different creations, and we're going to get to that. That's number 6. Okay. We're going to come back to that, because that is the later creation story, and I want to do them in chronological order.
And you're not going to do that till Thursday?
No, I'm doing that one, number 6, today. We have 10 minutes to do that. We'll get to that.
In other words, your question was well-timed.
Yes, yes. And I'm going to whet your appetite for Thursday. Only by saying that when you take a look, let me just say, there is stronger consensus and yet still some debate about it, whether Genesis 2, verse 4, 3, and on was written in this time period and this was added, or whether all of this was written over here. I will propose that all of this was written over there. That it is one story, and that Eve eating the apple when Satan says, "You will be like God," is a direct reference to the establishment of the monarchy. When God said to Samuel, "If those people want a king, give them a king, but let me tell you what's going to happen." And what's going to happen is slavery, and as a consequence of that, and all the oppression that happens within the reign, the kingdom, infant mortality. As the people from this perspective, having experienced exile, look back and realize this is where we went wrong. We moved from a theocracy to a monarchy, and that's where we made our mistake.
And then the priests come along. When they went back to the promised land and found it in shambles and ruin, they had no more kings. The priests took over in charge of the reconstruction. And they were the systematicians of the day. They were the ones who then wrote their version of creation, which we have in Genesis 1, verses 1 to 2, verse 4. It's very orderly. That's what theologians do, particularly systematicians. They put it all in order. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. What did the priest perceive to be the primary sin in all of this history in reflection? And the thing that they were going to make sure was re-established, enforced, was the violation of the Sabbath. That's, from their perspective, where things went wrong. And so they write a creation story, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And on the seventh day, God rested. So that if you establish the premise for the Sabbath in your story of creation, you're saying this is part of creation, the created order. And this is what's most important for us. Now, in that context, we obviously have to deal with community, and if we read verses 26 through the end of the chapter, somebody want to read that, please?
Then God said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God said, see, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
There, the translator makes the distinction. In verse 26, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness. Now, thinking again about unity, community, all of a sudden we have what kind of pronoun here? Plural pronoun. Isn't it a God that is doing the creating here? Who is the our?
It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Is it?
Unity one, yes.
We hope so.
I don't know. But it's significant, I think, that the hour is here. The unity of the Godhead. And that there is certainly more than the first person, one entity referenced here. According to our likeness, and let them have them. Notice the plural there. We really don't know how many creatures are created at this point. We're assuming there's more than one already. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in his image, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Certainly no, as we saw in the other creation story, no
level of hierarchy here whatsoever.
I don't know if this is on target or not, and I may be jumping ahead into your Thursday talk, but I'm wondering if this, if your thesis is correct, that this is written later. And this idea is that the priestly tradition is seeing to it that we can have dominion over creation, but that we're not to have dominion over each other.
Mm-hmm.
So that it's trying to make a distinction between dominion as in human kingship pushed to the side, but dominion as in a particular relationship that we are to have with all creation. It doesn't mean just rulership over, but it's a kind of a tending, a working with, a seeing to its well-being. I mean, that whole notion of what kingly rule should have been about is not a lording over, but a providing for.
And you know, we slid right by that one in the previous story, where God says to the woman, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. He shall have dominion over you. That was evidence, again, of evil. So in the priestly account, where there is no evidence of that dominion over another human, particularly another gender, the priests are really supporting the earlier creation account by presenting that equality as the vision of shalom.
In reading this, it strikes me, I wonder how we grapple with, I don't have any answer, only question, the fact that the two norms here that God gives, one is be fruitful and multiply, and the others have dominion over the earth, those two norms lived out, the way we've lived them out, are the demise of community. The earth community can no longer exist in the way we have dominion over it, we're destroying it, and the earth community can no longer exist if we be fruitful and multiply the way we are. I mean, those two norms are the undoing of the great economy of the earth community. And so I wonder what we do with the fact that those norms here that are established for the creation of a community that works as a great shalom are the ones that lived out the way we've lived them out are the demise of the earth community. It's a strange thing. Do we have to say that those norms worked in that day because they had to be fruitful and multiply in order to exist, and they had to have dominion over the rest of the natural order in order to exist, but those norms don't work for us today? Mm-hmm. I just wonder how we grapple with that.
Having dominion has a positive connotation too. I mean, it doesn't have to always be negative.
Mm-hmm.
You can make it a positive, and in that sense of stewardship, it doesn't mean to ravage the earth.
Yeah, I guess it does all depend upon how we interpret dominion and how it's been used. But you're right, it could have a stewardship connotation or it could have a license connotation.
Now we wreck it. We just wreck it. That there's all the people except the indigenous ones, and they just move away from their messes, I mean, usually, and if we keep them from doing that, then they die.
I mean, as I understand the spirituality of the Native American people, historically, as they had dominion over the animals wherever they were, it was to use them specifically for food, and that was it.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. And that's the sense that I understand this directive by God, is to have dominion over the plants and the animals for what is necessary for your existence, and that's it. The same with be fruitful and multiply.
We did.
Mm-hmm. Well, but it's contextualized. We have to contextualize this creation story. If you come back as so few people, and you're living in this Persian empire, I mean, you've been captured by the Babylonians, and now you're living in this Persian empire, and you come back to this desolated land, you are so few people, why not write into your creation story the directive, be fruitful and multiply? That's what you need to do. If you are even going to survive in this context, you have to rebuild the land in particular. I mean, this is still an agrarian situation. You need to be fruitful and multiply in order to have enough people power
to rebuild the land and to farm it. It's what you have to do. But it's contextualized. At some point, it no longer becomes applicable, as we have understood that directive to be fruitful, multiply, just keep on populating the earth. But in that context, right here, right now, it was seen and understood, at least by the priest, as what was most essential to survival.
So they had the directive to be an agrarian society.
They were. They had to be. I don't know if God is directing them to be, but by virtue.
They thought they had to be.
Yeah. Yeah, to produce enough food to survive.
Yeah, but, you know, if there were fewer of them, they wouldn't have to do it that way.
How would they survive?
By being non-agrarian, by moving around.
Okay, I don't think they were limited.
They had to stay in one place.
Yeah, they were pretty much restricted to the reservation, so to speak.
Yeah.
They were restricted to the reservation.
What is the difference between, say, a forester who just clear cuts his land, exercises dominion that way, and a forester who clears his land more sustainably? I would contend it's a value system, and it comes to a self of one's, a sense of oneself as a child of God, as a noble creature, and as opposed to a person living in shame. And so whether we are stewards or whether we are rapacious exploiters depends on how we see ourselves as human beings, as just beneath the angels, or as just dust returning to dust. And I would contend that the curse, which I would say is an example of God's very poor parenting practices, almost dooms us to be rapacious exploiters, because the curse basically dooms us to a sense of ourselves as corrupt, evil, fallen, a part of creation. And as a father, new father of a one-year-old, my wife keeps emphasizing to me how I need to treat my son in a way that preserves his dignity. I do not think God created, in this story, created a race of beings in a way that preserved their dignity, that they might be responsible stewards.
But I think what Ron's saying is that if that story indeed took place at the time that it did, the people are describing what happened to them in society based on the monarchy. It wasn't necessarily a description of what God actually cursed the people.
Yeah, that's the distinction between prescription and description. As I hear you describe your perspective, it's more prescriptive.
What I'm saying is, irrespective of what the intention was in the tradition.
But that changes it for me entirely.
What have we inherited? We have inherited, and who are we today? What have we made of this planet? It is, we are a residue of the inheritance of our faith tradition, an important part of which is, over the centuries, from the Alice tradition, the priestly tradition, all the way through St. Augustine and later, that we are corrupt, born in sin, irrevocably, irretrievably, fundamentally.
I have
sinful, bad.
Okay, and that's going to take us into another whole topic, and I would totally disagree with that, but that's another. Now we're getting into the theology of sin, fall, everything else, and we'll get us away from reading these at least through the eyes, the lens of the community.
Which I think is very helpful in many ways to counter exactly what you're saying, because if you look at it in terms of being created as companions, not only to each other, but to the rest of creation, that I think is also a legacy that we have as part of this, as part of our religion.
We come to the end of our time. We need to honor that. Hasta mañana.
Thank you.